First Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read a passage that is familiar to us, but there's a couple of verses that I want to use as a text for our consideration and meditation before the supper tonight. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. The apostle is writing to the church at Corinth, and they had been greatly misusing the Lord's Supper, and he is giving them instruction from which also we receive instruction. Verse 17. Now, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." There's two verses that I want to use as the text, and that's in verses 27 and 28. But what I want to do tonight in a time, and hopefully a very brief time, for preparation and meditation for the supper is this. First of all, I want to give a brief overview of verses 26 through 28. And this is in reference to the participation in the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, I want to look by way of examination at a couple of doubts or questions that could hinder us in our preparation of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, I want to give us an overview of a couple of verses. Turn, or look with me again at these verses, verse 26 and 27 and 28. Paul writes this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, in looking at these few verses here in reference to our preparations for the supper, I'm going to say this. First of all, if the Lord's Supper is in its very nature a proclamation of the death of Christ, which is exactly what he says, then those who participate it as an ordinary meal or in any irreverent manner. If the Lord's Supper is meant in its very nature to proclaim the Lord's death, then those who participated in an ordinary meal or participated in any irreverent manner or for any other reason other than that for which it was appointed, then they are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The man who mistreats the flag of his country insults his country. So also the man who treats the symbols of the Lord's body and blood irreverently are guilty of irreverence towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question comes up, what is it to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? What is it to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, let me give you three answers to that question. The first two are negative, the third is the positive. First of all, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is not to eat and drink conscious of unworthiness on your part to participate. Because a sense of unworthiness, that is, not being worthy, is one of the conditions of acceptable participation. So first of all, to eat and drink in another unworthy manner is not to eat and drink in a consciousness of unworthiness. Secondly, to eat and drink in another unworthy manner is not to eat with doubts or a question, some kind of misgiving of our being properly prepared to come to the Lord's table. Because such doubts, although an evidence of weak faith, indicate a better state of mind rather than a state of indifference or a state of false security. Now, thirdly and positively, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is in general to come to the Lord's table in a careless, irreverent spirit without the intention or without the desire to remember the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins and without the purpose of obedience and the responsibility we have of being Christ's followers. Now, the way in which the Corinthians ate in an unworthy manner was that they treated the Lord's table as though it was their own table, and by doing so, they made no distinction between the Lord's Supper and the ordinary meal. That was their problem. They came together to satisfy their hunger, not to feed on the body and the blood of Christ, and they refused to commune with some of the poorer brethren. Now this, though one, is not the only way in which men can eat and drink in an unworthy manner. But what I want us to note is that in this passage, the warning is given here, that is given here, is directly against the careless, profane, and not against the timid or fearful or the doubting. Now the apostle says to the church, examine yourself. Let a man examine himself. In other words, let him be sure of his correct views of the nature and the character and the design of this ordinance, and whether he has this proper state of mind. Now, what does it mean when we say this? Well, first of all, when we examine ourselves, we must examine ourselves to see if we desire thankfully to remember the Lord's death and to again to participate in the benefits of that death as a sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, that we publicly, this is what we're doing when we examine ourselves, we are willing publicly to accept this great covenant that God has given to us, this new covenant, the covenant of grace, with all of its promises, with all of its obligations, to publicly accept that. That's why it's a corporate meeting. We sit around the table as Christ's people, corporately. And secondly, to signify our fellowship together with our brethren as joint members of the body of Christ. We commune together. Now, it is not essential, however, in this preparation, as we said before, that we should be assured of our good estate, but simply that we have the intelligent desire to do what Christ requires of us when we come to the table. Now, remember, this is not for everybody. This is for God's people. This is for those who have committed themselves to Christ, those who have set themselves as those who are followers of Christ. And that's why we come in this light. Now, so much for the brief overview. Now, let me come now to the second point, and that is to examine some doubts that occur in the minds of Christ's people. Now, remember again that we're speaking to members of the church, those who have, by God's grace, been brought to faith and repentance for their sins, committed themselves as Christians and followers of Christ, This is to whom we're speaking. A few nights ago, I was taking a walk from my house. Generally walk with Sarah, but for some reason I was taking a walk by myself. We like walking together. And as I was walking down the sidewalk, I was a couple of blocks away from the end of the block, and I was coming upon another man who was walking in front of me. Now, this gentleman was a very large man. He was taller than I am. He must have weighed 275 pounds. I was gaining on him. He did not look back, but I was sure he knew that I was coming. I didn't want to scare him. So about 15, 20 yards from him, I spoke to him. I said, "Isn't it a beautiful night out?" He was a beautiful night out. And then he turned around. We introduced ourselves. His name was Bob. Good name. And then I said to him, "I wanted to say something because I didn't want to scare you as I was coming up. I figured you knew I was coming. You'd know who it was." He really didn't want to take a look around. He said, "Well, that's interesting." He says, "As you came up to me," he said, "I thought, as I looked down the street, there was a police car down there and the blue lights were flashing. And then I hear somebody come up on me, and I thought, did I do something wrong here?" The point is this. He came to a position where he had to make an examination of himself. Was he guilty of something he didn't know about? And were they coming from in front and coming from behind to get him? Well, when we come to the Lord's table, I believe very seriously we come to make an examination of our hearts. And when we do that, there are things that occur in our minds and in our hearts, even as Christians, and particularly that's whom we're speaking about tonight, to us as Christians, that doubts may arise. How do we answer those doubts? Well, there's two doubts that I want to look at tonight, just as a help, hopefully, to some of us who may find them in our own minds. The first doubt is this. First doubt that might hinder us to participate in the Lord's Supper. You question your right to participate in the Lord's Supper because you fear or you're afraid that you are yet in your natural state. In other words, that you're unconverted. And you know that this is children's bread. You know that this is the bread of life and it belongs only to those who are true Christians and possess the grace of God. And you doubt, or the question comes to your mind, that you might still be in your natural state. Well, let me give you two answers. First one is this. Either that is true or it's not. It's true or it's not. But either way, the fact is that you still do sin. And if you are not fit to participate in the supper, it's because of sin. That's the reason. And so if you are still in your natural state, that is because of sin. And one sin is just as bad as the other. So here's the solution. If that is true, then why don't you, right now, look to Christ? As John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's the answer to sin. And if that sin is real, that's exactly what you ought to do. As far as your sin is concerned, then you're fit for the supper. A phrase that has often been quoted from the pulpit of Emmanuel Baptist Church is that quotation from Spurgeon who says, "If you can't come to Christ as a saint, then come to him as a sinner." And if that's your condition, your heart is burdened, then that's where you ought to look for that forgiveness of sins. And perhaps as Christians, we simply remind ourselves of Christ's suffering for us. That's the first answer to this question. The question of your right to participate in the Lord's Supper because you fear you're still in a natural state. Let me give the second answer. Let's see if you are mistaken. Let's see if you are wrong and see if there are better things of you, things that accompany salvation, as the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 6. So let me ask you these questions. And let me ask you, in the fear of God, for your heart to be in the fear of God, and to search your own heart in a true examination and answer these questions. Number one, do you know yourself to be totally lost and helpless in yourself? Do you see yourself in a miserable condition outside of Christ? Question number two, do you have a sense of the sins that brought you into this miserable condition? Do you desire the burden that your soul feels and perhaps is even groaning under to be erased as eagerly as a man who is very severely ill wants to be relieved of that illness, or a prisoner who is bound wants to be freed from that bondage? Does it grieve you that you have committed your sins? Does it grieve you that if you had the opportunity to do them again, if it were not for the grace of God, you would do them again? Does that grieve you? Third question. Do you consciously strive to practice whatever you are convinced is your duty to do? And you would dare not do them when you know it. Do you often spend time in prayer and meditating on the Word of God, as well as tending other means of grace? And do you yet see the emptiness and the insufficiency of those means of grace to justify you or to make you right in the sight of God? And as you would not dare stop these means of grace, you would not dare rely upon those means of grace to make you right in the sight of God. Because you know that your attention to these means of grace needs to be pardoned, as well as your labors and diligence need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Do you have that sense? In simple words, perhaps we could say it this way. Do you go outside of yourself to seek your salvation in another? Not in yourself, not in your actions, not because you don't sin like somebody else, but you have to go outside of yourself to find your salvation. Fourth question. Do you truly desire after Christ? Truly desire after Christ? Do you hunger and thirst after Him and His righteousness? You may have heard the illustration of a young man who came to Socrates when he was an older man and asked Socrates, "May I be your follower because I want knowledge?" Socrates said to the young man, he says, "What do you want?" And the young man says, "I want knowledge." So Socrates said to the young man, "Follow me," and they walked into a river, and then they got into the river. Socrates took the young man and put his head underwater and held it there for a few seconds, then lifted up and said, "What do you want, young man?" He said, "I want knowledge." Socrates took his head, put it back underwater for a little longer period of time, lifted it up and said, "Young man, what do you want?" And the young man said, "I want knowledge." So Socrates took his head back under the water and held it there for some period of time. Those people who saw him do it thought he was going to drown him. The young man himself began to wave his arms, and finally he lifted up his head. And Socrates said to the young man, "What do you want?" The young man said, "I want air. I want air." And Socrates says, "When you want knowledge like you want air, then you can be a follower." Do you want Christ and His righteousness? You may have heard the man who was weighing 600 pounds and was diagnosed by the doctors as being in malnutrition. I think it was John Piper who said, "There are far too many Christians who have fed themselves and filled themselves in the snacks of the world, and they have no longer hunger for truth." Do you seek after Christ? Do you want Christ? Do you hunger and thirst for Him? Are you willing to accept Him on any terms, on His own conditions, as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing that He would sanctify you, make you holy, make you special, separate, as well as save you? Do you desire that He would bring you into obedience as well as into glory? Do you judge His values above everything? And you will choose Him above everything. Is that your heart's desire? I'm not asking whether you've done that, but I'm asking, is this your heart's desire? This a reality in your life? Are your affections of love? Are your desires and your joys set on Him? Now, if you doubt whether you love Him, then tell me whether you would love Him. Is it your desire to love Him? Is that what you want to do? That's what I'm asking. If you would, you do. If you doubt whether you have received Him or not, tell me, if you are willing to receive Him and to take Him on His own terms and to choose Him as your treasure, as your happiness, and as your chief joy, if you are willing, If your heart is there, you are willing in this way to receive him. You have received him. And you are prepared for the supper. That's my answer to those first doubts that come in examination of your heart and being prepared for the supper. Second doubt that arises, I think, in the hearts of some, and that is this. You may say that in a true examination of your own self, you are willing on any terms to receive Christ. You would have him to be your Lord and Savior, to receive you. You are willing to be his. You're willing to be ruled by him. But here's the fear. You're afraid that the Lord Jesus is not willing to receive you. I think these questions can arise in the hearts of a Christian. You believe that he is able to save you. You believe that he is able to give grace, to give salvation. But whether he is willing to do so for you, you don't know. Well, let me give a number of answers to that question for us to examine. The question and the doubt that arises is that you're afraid that he is not willing. He, the Lord Jesus, is not willing to receive you. First of all, the fact that you are willing and Christ is not is impossible. That is because your willingness to receive Christ is the fruit of Christ's willingness to give himself to save you. You tell me this. Is a real and true willingness to be holy, to be like God, to be in all things guided and directed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, is that the state of the natural man? That is not the will of the natural man. The natural man is a rebel against God. He is the great opposer to the work of grace. It's the statement of our Lord Jesus in John 5:40, when he was speaking about the natural man, and he said that the natural man, and here's the words, not willing to come to me that you may have life. Again, in Matthew 23:37, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the people of Jerusalem, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but, and here's the words, you were not willing. You must then know that when your will is subdued, the greatest enemy to your soul against Christ and grace is subdued. The fact is that when the will has been worked on and is willing to receive Christ, the work of saving conversion is accomplished already. Second answer. The question is whether he would be willing to receive you. You're afraid he's not. If you say you are willing and Christ is not, then understand that this is nothing less than just outright, just plain pride to think and to say that. Now, it is usual with many who are downcast and rejected, hearts that have been despised, who are dejected, who truly complain about their own unworthiness and their own vileness and their own sins and hate themselves for their sins and this great work of humiliation that occurs. It's quite usual that's the case. But the problem is that they yet have this terrible pride remaining in them. They think that they are willing and Christ is not. But the fact is that you have such good thoughts of yourself and such low, wrong thoughts of Christ. You know it is pride in you to have better thoughts of yourself than of your fellow Christians. But do you have higher thoughts of yourself than your Savior? Could it be that you say you are worse than others and yet put yourself above God and above the Lord Jesus? It may be that you have never considered that it is pride that is at the bottom of such ideas and such expressions, that you are willing but God is not, that you are willing but Christ is not. But if this is true, you're a proud creature. You're a proud sinner. You're a proud mourner. To have too high and proud thoughts of yourself, to think that you are more willing to receive God than God is to give his love to you. It's not possible that a sinner who by nature is a bitter enemy to goodness and holiness would be more willing to be made good and holy than God is willing to give that. God, who is by nature good and holy and a lover of that, who would not be willing to give it to you. You ought to simply lament and grieve over the sad condition that God is not willing to be your Savior when you are willing to be His child. Confess the pride of your heart that you are willing to receive grace in Christ and He is not willing to receive you and give you grace. It's pride. A third answer to this question, and the question is, you're afraid that He is not willing to receive you. Could it be that a man or a woman would be willing to receive Christ on our Lord's own terms and still die in their sin? And at the last day that they would plead and appeal to God by saying, Lord, I was willing to be holy, but you were not willing to make me holy. I was willing to trust you on your own terms, so I am not damned because I was not willing to be saved, but because Christ rejected me when I was willing to come. Is that possible? Let me tell you, there never will be a man or a woman who would dare open his mouth that way to Christ at the last day. And you know it. A third answer to this doubt, this question, that you're afraid that He's not willing to receive you. It is true that Christ is more willing than you are, in that He died more willingly to make you holy than you can be willing to be holy. Did He die to give grace and glory to you, and yet you think you are willing and He is not? No. Christ was more willing to die for you than you are to live for Him. When you think Christ is not willing, think on His sufferings. Think on His enduring the sufferings in His body and in His soul. Think of Him in Gethsemane as He cried out and began to endure what He was going to endure physically. How He bled and He died for sinners. And don't you dare say that you are willing and He is not. If that doubt occurs to you, and it's pride, or whether it's just this fact that you have misused the plain facts of the Scriptures, then answer them in the light of these truths. It's for our encouragement when we find ourselves coming to this really momentous event in the remembrance of Christ, not to allow those doubts to hinder us in coming to the table for the very purpose of a remembrance of Christ.